Right, well, welcome again and good morning to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around this place. And we're currently in a sermon series we're calling Values, which we're looking at each of the written out value statements we have as a church. We've had a lot of growth lately. We're making a big move soon. So we want to really just make sure everyone's on the same page in terms of what we value as a church. What's kind of like the ethos or the DNA of our church? And these values coincide with our mission, as you can see. Follow Jesus, love people, impact the world. That's our mission. And there's three values underneath each part of that. And this week we move to the last three values, starting underneath the impact the world part of our mission. And the first value there is love. This value of love. And we define this value as such. Our love is unconditional. Our love is tangible. And our love is directed outward. Our love is unconditional, tangible, and directed outward. Now, there is a lot wrapped up in this definition. And it's probably one of the more descriptive and foundational values that we have as a church. This value drives so much of how we operate and how we respond and how we live out the calling we have as God's people. This is going to be a very important value for us to grasp and to rally around as we continue to move forward. And to flesh this value out, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. So you have your Bibles open up to there, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is an amazing passage of Scripture, and honestly, it's fairly overwhelming, okay? Especially for someone like me who's not always as loving as I should be. And here's the key, guys. As we go through this passage this morning, this cannot be just a mental exercise, okay? This can't be a quest just to simply define what love is. No, I want to spur us on to genuine Christian love, true Jesus-type love. The Catholic Saint Francis de Sales once said this, "You learn to speak by speaking, you learn to study by studying, you learn to run by running, you learn to work by working, and just the same, you learn to love God by loving." You love. And so my goal this morning is to give us this practical glimpse of true love. Not a definition, but a glimpse that we can respond to, that can challenge us. So again, go ahead and open your Bibles with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll actually start in the last verse of chapter 12, but we'll camp in chapter 13 mainly. Chapter 12, verse 31 says this, "So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts, but now let me show you a way of life that's best of all. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but it didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all of knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I did not love others, I'd be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I'd have gained nothing. You see, love is patient, love is kind. It's not jealous, nor boastful, nor proud, nor rude. Love does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no records of being wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice, but it rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It endures in every circumstance. Prophecy, speaking unknown languages, special knowledge, it will one day become useless. But love, love will last forever. Three things, verse 13, three things will last forever. Faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. So chapter 14 starts off with, let love be your highest goal. Wow. Jesus was once asked, as a trap by a Pharisee, what's the greatest commandment? You have all these commandments in the Old Testament, and they wanted to trap him and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus simply responded by saying, love God, love people, right? He simplified the entire law of the Old Testament to basically love. You love God, you love people, everything else is going to work out just fine. I've been asked before, you know, what's our church's strategy of growth? Or, you know, what's our plan to grow bigger and to grow deeper? And I always respond, like, here's our church's strategic plan. You ready? Our strategic plan is love God and love people. That's like the strategic plan. Everything else is going to fall in line if we can get that down. In our passage in 1 Corinthians, we see that of all the values in the world, love is the chief of them. And if we want to be a people who reflect who God is, if we want to be the people of God, we must must be chiefly marked by love. If we want to be a community of God's people, we must be a community that has love as the supreme value. And this need for genuine Christ-like love, it remains as great today as ever before. Yet here's one of the greatest problems we have. It's really hard to define love. It's really hard to define love. In fact, we don't get a definition of love in this chapter. It's not there. And if you think about this, sometimes definitions actually hurt. Think about this. Define a sunset for me. Well, sunset's where the sun kind of goes down on the horizon and these lights come up and it's beautiful. If I try to define a sunset, I miss the point. Right? You have to really experience a sunset. You got to sit before a sunset. Experience it. Love's the same way. Love is one of the most slippiest words in all of our language. No other word in our society is more messed up, more misunderstood, more perverted, and more misused than this word, love. In our American culture, we use this word love to mean just about everything except what the Bible means when it says love. And even as Christians, we are so commonly misled into thinking love's primarily a feeling, something you fall in or fall out of. It's all me-directed. It's all about self. But in this chapter, in all of Scripture, love is first of all an action. It's an unconditional commitment. It's a promise that's not broken. And it's always outward focused. It's always outward focused. Now, in the Greek language, which the New Testament of the Bible is originally written in, they have three to four different words for love. English, you only have one. This is very important to understand. One of the Greek words for love is eros. That's where we get our word erotic from. Eros. Means physical desire. For example, the physical desire between a husband and a wife. Another word for love in the Greek is philos. It's a brotherly kind of love. Philadelphia, the brother city of brotherly love. Philos. It's a reciprocal kind of love, friendly affection. But the Greek word here in 1 Corinthians is an altogether different Greek word, and it's the word agape. This word is used in the New Testament to describe the love between God and Christ. That's agape love, as well as the love that God has for us. There's very little sentimentality in this. There's no sensuality in this. In agape love, it's instead the word they use in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world, He so agape loved the world that He sent His only Son to die." That is agape love. That's deep love. It's not just about daisies and love letters. No, agape love has powerful emotions. Don't hear me wrong. Agape love has deep, powerful emotions, that's for sure. But agape love is the battleground where God rescues the soul. It's transforming love. It's real hard to define it with words, but you get a glimpse of it when you look in the right places, don't you? And our passage in 1 Corinthians is one of those places. So let's dive into it now. The ending of chapter 12 says this, "So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. Desire these spiritual gifts. But now let me show you a way of life that's best of all." Now here's the context. All of chapter 12, think about this. All of chapter 12 is the church, different people in the church, using their different gifts together for the betterment of the community. It's about an active, participatory community. It's what Ryan talked about last week in our value of community, right? I mean, everyone just using their gifts together. It's a powerful thing. Yet I'm reminded of a quote from an author from a 250-year-old book. He wrote, his name is Jonathan Swift. He wrote Gulliver's Travels. He once said this, "We have enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." Isn't that powerful? And it reminds me, chapter 12, it says, like, you know, religious activity, social justice, everyone using their gifts together, even it's wonderful, but if it's not ministered in love, it's not enough. It won't be enough. Like everyone in this church using their gifts for the sake of the community, if it's not done in love, it's not enough. There's a better way. And then chapter 13 fleshes out the better way than even everyone using their gifts for the betterment of the church. These aren't at odds with each other. It's just that love must be the foundation. It's of everything we're called to do and all that we are. Every action we have must come out of love. It must be motivated by love. And to illuminate this, Paul writes these statements, and these are powerful. I mean, these are crazy statements. Think about this. If I could speak all the languages of the earth, think about this. if I could speak all the languages of the earth, including languages in heaven of angels, but I didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I mean, think about this. Wouldn't that be so cool? Are you like me when you get on an elevator and someone says speaking a foreign language, you're very insecure? Like, do you think they're talking about you? I know they're talking about me. You would know. That'd be so cool. I mean, apparently there's even a language in heaven. You would understand that. That'd be so cool. But the scripture says, as amazing as that would be, without love, it would just be noise. It'd be annoying noise like a gong. Or cymbals. I mean, what an amazing power it would be, but without love, it would not only be useless, it'd be annoying. Can you imagine someone just working with a cymbal here? Hey guys, it'd be annoying, wouldn't it? I mean, a gong and a cymbal, they make a lot of noise, but they don't have a melody, do they? There's no melody in those two instruments. And I'm reminded that the best speech on earth or in heaven without love is nothing. The best sermon preached by the most gifted preacher without love, that's a gong, right? The best business presentation, the best lecture to your kids or the kids in your neighborhood without love, it's like just noise. It changes everything, doesn't it? It changes how you parent. It changes how you work in business. It changes how I preach. It changes everything. Paul then moves on to language from to knowledge from language. Verse 2. If I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood all of God's secret plans, I mean, think about this. If I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, if I had such faith I could move the mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. Wow. Prophecy means speaking for God or speaking forth or predicting future events. It can mean one of those two things. The Bible considers prophecy one of the most primary, significant gifts for the community, but without love, it is useless for God's kingdom. Loveless prophecy amounts to nothing. From a worldly perspective, even from a Christian perspective, understanding all the plans of the God of the universe, possessing all knowledge, that would be pretty pinnacle, right? If you had all knowledge, like, oh my goodness, what could you do, right? I mean, literally think about the power you could have if you possessed all the knowledge in the world. Yet the Bible says the person who has that without love would be nothing. They wouldn't be less. They wouldn't be just lacking. They wouldn't be just lacking a little bit. They would be nothing. Nothing. It's amazing. What a stark contrast to our world, isn't it? Our world says, the more power, the more you know, the more strength, the more you are powerful and beneficial and good. And the Bible says, I don't care about that stuff. If you don't love, it doesn't matter. Powerful. In fact, Paul goes even further to show how this lack of love changes every possible deed, even good outward deeds. Listen to this, church. This is powerful. Verse 3. If I gave everything I have to the poor, if I even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it, but if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. In other words, we can do the most impressive, sacrificial things, and they'll mean nothing if they're not motivated and driven by love. That motivation in our heart is absolutely key to everything we do. It is sobering here to think. We can be generous to the point of giving everything away, and yet still lack in love. I mean, we could, in a religious thing, just give away everything. And if we're not loving, it amounts to nothing. No good deed. No good deed can make up for the lack of love. Humbling three verses, right? I mean, that's a wow, humbling three verses. I think the easiest way to kind of grasp these, for moving from theory to like our lives, is to personalize these statements. Here's what I was thinking about this week. Here's how I would personalize these statements. If I parent my 5 kids in a way that yields obedient and brilliant kids, yet I didn't love. If I have an outwardly successful marriage, but I didn't love. If I preach with the brilliance of no other preacher, but I didn't love. If I lead a growing church with a lot of people and cool programs and this neat vision of a community center, but I don't love. I mean, that's what I think we should all do with this passage. If I was the highest salesman in my company without love. I mean, think about it. Powerful. Paul then goes on in verses 4 to 7 and puts some flesh. Gives some flesh on this agape love. There's actually 15 verbs that follow now. 15 verbs used to describe this agape love. He starts off by saying in verse 4, love is patient and kind. This agape love is patient and kind. This mirrors Romans 2:4, where we see God's amazing love for us. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Don't you see how patient and kind God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see His kindness is intended for you to turn from your sin? You see, our God, He's patient and kind in His love towards us. And the obvious implications for this, if He's loved us in a patient way, in a kind way, the implication is we're to, in turn, have patient and kind love for others, right? That's what it means. Patience is about the duration of the commitment we have to love. Patience is not an easy thing. The original Greek here for patience means long-suffering. The original language there means long-suffering. Patient people feel the same irritation you and I feel. They just respond differently than I do, right? Patient people get just as annoyed when their kids are going crazy, when the person cuts you off in the supermarket line or the freeway, but patient people respond differently. It means long-suffering. They have a different choice than... They have a self-restraining kind of love, right? Then there's kindness, and kindness is more than an action. It's an overarching approach and attitude. So Paul writes that love is patient and kind. Two positives are then followed by seven verbs that are in the negative. You can probably infer a lot from that, right? I don't know what you can infer, but I'm sure there's a lot. Two positives, seven negatives. It writes this, love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Love is not about what other people have. It's not about what we can get. Love is not displeased about the success of others. God love, agape love, is utterly unselfish. I mean, I thought about that this week. Throughout my life, there's always been people with more than I have. People have got more money than I do, more power than I do, more influence than I do, more hair than I have. I'm serious. This is insecurity. I have a big old cul-de-sac up here if I grow this thing out. And I look at some of you with like fools right there. I would love your hair, man. I can't do it though. And I get jealous. And I've had to work hard in my life. I've had to work hard to keep the spirit of envy and the spirit of jealousy from sabotaging my ability to love people. I mean, there's some rich people that I look at and I go, I want that so bad. And it sabotages at times my ability to love them. The main way that we keep from being jealous and instead filled by love is then thinking about what do we deserve to have? What do we deserve to have? And according to the Bible, you and I deserve hell. Let's just be honest here, right? I mean, you and I, according to the Scriptures, we deserve hell. Eternal separation from Jesus, from God, from the Spirit. But then think about what we do have. We have eternal life. The triune God. Through Jesus. And I absolutely do not deserve that. At all. And so then I think, no matter what anyone else has, I've got more than I deserve. Right? It changes everything. And when I get that straight, I'm free to love people who are smarter than me. I can love people who've got more money than I do. I can love people who have a higher position of power or a larger church or more well-behaved kids. Just kidding. You guys are great, by the way. We'll like the kids. You know, but I'm free to love people more because I'm not comparing myself to what they have. I'm going, oh, what do I deserve? I mean, realizing the depth of the love that Jesus gave me allows me to extend love to others that is not jealous. You see that? You see how it's possible? You can love anyone when you have that paradigm. And then goes on to say, love is not boastful. Love is not boastful. Love's not about you or me being magnified. Love's not about my title. Love's not about my influence or my accomplishments. The original Greek word here actually says, do not be a windbag. In other words, stop desiring the attention on yourself. Stop. It inhibits your love. Reminds me of Galatians 4:16, which says this, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross. Amen? Because on that cross, my interests in this world have been crucified. And the world's interest in me has also died. We only boast in the cross of Jesus, not in my accomplishments, which, by the way, elsewhere the Bible calls dirty rags, which, if you look at the original language, is a dirty rag. It's like your accomplishments mean nothing in light of the cross. We only boast in Jesus, and when we can understand this, and not just theologically, but in your heart, I only boast in Jesus, then we're freed up. Man, we're freed up to accept His grace, and then true agape love, whew, it'll flow. It'll flow. And the Bible goes on to say, love is not proud. It literally means here, not puffed up, in the Greek. Love is not puffed up. Love's not proud. The Bible says we should have sober judgment of ourselves. And people who truly understand and grasp the cross and the grace of Jesus, they're not proud, they're humble, right? Very humble, which leads to love. Paul then writes that this kind of godly love is not rude. It does not demand its own way. Again, love is not about us. Love is not about us. Love is not self-centered. In some ways, being others-centered is the fullest expression of Christian love, isn't it? Being others-centered is the fullest expression of what this agape love is all about. And of course, Jesus is always our supreme example, right? Always. So Philippians 2:4-8 says this. Philippians 2:4-8. Don't look out only for your own interest. Take interest in others. You should have the same attitude that Jesus had. He was God. He is God. And He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, born as a human being, appeared in human form, humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Love does not seek out its own interest. Love doesn't believe in finding oneself. I just love myself more. No, you gotta love God more. You gotta love others more. It's the highest goal. Love is not enamored with self-gain, self-justification, self-worth. No, love seeks the good of one's neighbor. Love, that love seeks the good of your enemy. Selfishness is the very opposite of godly love. Paul continues, the Bible continues to write that love is not irritable. This goes on with patience, I think. Love is not irritable. We see in the Bible there is a place for anger, okay? There is a place for passionate, righteous anger opposed to evil. But if you're like me, 99% of your anger is more the touchy anger, right? It's the irritableness. Don't amen me, my kids, please, right now, right? Amen, Dad, you're irritable. No, yeah, right? Most of my anger is not the righteous anger. Folks, bad stuff, hard stuff's going to happen to us. And what we do with it will decide whether we go deeper into love or deeper into anger and bitterness. And this is hard. Which is why the Bible then goes on to tell you how you do this. You're going, okay, Keith, I'm overloaded. I can't. How do I do this, right? How in the world could I do that? Well, by the way, it goes on to tell you how you can do it now. Here comes some practical stuff. Here's how you put this love, which is so overwhelming, into action. Love keeps no record of being wrong. Easy, right? Yeah, right. No record. Now, this is not a blind love. Please listen up here. This is not blind love. This isn't a, ouch, that's hot. Okay, just forget, no record. Ouch, that's hot. It's not that kind of love, but it reminds me that love covers a multitude of mess up. If there's love, there must be grace. Love doesn't take notice of every evil thing that people do and hold up against them. Love doesn't harbor bitterness. Love doesn't keep a tally sheet. And as I was preparing this message this week, there's one person in my mind I've been doing this to. And I had a call. And I had to say, brother, I've been keeping a tally sheet. And it's crushed my love for you. And we're sideways because of it. I'm sorry. This one's really hard for me because, you see, I've been hurt in the past a lot. I mean, if I went through, if there was like a chair here and Dr. Phil was here and I was talking, you'd hear a lot of hurt from past friends, very close friends that have hurt me. And so it's hard for me. This is hard. I struggle with this, which is why for me, when I come to this calling, it's like, oh, I don't know if I can do that. I meditate on verses like 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5, which says this, "For God in Christ reconciled the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation." I have to meditate on 1 Peter 4:8, which says, "Most important of all, continue to show deep love for each other, for love covers a multitude of sins." Jeremiah 31:34, "And I will forgive their wickedness and will never again remember their sins." You see, deeply loving people no longer hold wounds against others. It's not blind love, but man, it's deeply forgiving. And folks, some of you in this room, including myself, there are some things you're holding on to. You need to let go. I mean, you got to let those mistakes go. I mean, we'll pray and we'll work together. It's not like a one-time thing. You just go, okay, I'll forget that my dad abused me. It's not like that, but man, it's a process and you've got to work on it. You got to stop digging this stuff up. Deeply loving people learn how to forgive and they keep no record. They don't use past mistakes as a sole determination of how they will treat another person. Instead, they choose to love someone as they've been loved by God, whether or not that love is returned. And this is one of the most probably the largest stumbling block I see in relationships, especially in marriages. Most of us in this world, even when it comes to our marriages or our relationships or our friendships, will say, "I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine." I mean, most of us don't live in an unconditional love kind of posture. It's a, "I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back." But Jesus community, Jesus love, agape love, it doesn't work that way. His love for us, thank God, doesn't work that way. And our love doesn't work that way. As Jesus people, we must stop keeping score and start loving lavishly. So lavishly that we can't keep count. Pretty packed passage, right? It's like overwhelming. Yeah. I told you, this is intense. Agape love is a high love. Agape love is a God-type love. It's not a tip and technique kind of love. This is not a read the 7 best ways to show agape love kind of message. This is a love that's impossible apart from the massive intervention of Jesus Christ. Impossible apart from the massive intervention of his Spirit coming and dwelling. Right? Let's keep going. Verse 6. True love, it does not rejoice about injustice. We see throughout the Bible, love is not complacent. Love is not passive. Love does not stand by and watch oppression. It does not watch injustice. It does not just turn on the TV and watch riots and then post a Facebook thing and stop, and that's it. Love does not rejoice in injustice. No, love responds. Love moves. It's so much more than flowers and sappy songs on a radio station. I mean, think about our media. I think, as it reports the evil and reports the disaster and reports the dysfunction in our world, I think it actually glorifies injustice, right? It glorifies it to sell more things. So our media has found that we as humans, we actually have an appetite for injustice. You actually have, most likely, we're wired now because of sin, to have an appetite for injustice. Our media knows this and they sell it to us like crazy. But as believers and followers of Jesus, the passage continues, says, we rejoice when the truth wins out. Next week, I'll be teaching on our value of restoration and how Jesus' love brings restoration and justice to the poor, to the neglected. It brings healing among divisions in our world of racial divisions, economic divisions, gender divisions. I mean, oh my goodness, restore. Huge part of our value. I'm not going to dive so deep in here right now because of next week. I'm going to preach long next week. I'm just telling you right now, the kids will be in the rooms. But you have my commitment as a church. We will celebrate when the truth wins out. When the gospel is advanced, we will rejoice as this verse states. Love absolutely rejoices over the conquering of evil. It rejects gossiping about the misdeeds of others. It's not gladdened when someone falls. Instead, love stands on the side of the gospel and it looks for mercy. It looks for justice. And then it throws a party. It throws a party. It rejoices when truth wins out. Then the Bible writes, love never gives up. Love never loses faith. It's always hopeful. I mean, folks, I am heartbroken at the state of our world. I said this past few weeks, my whole family's from Baltimore. I'm heartbroken over the divide in our country, over racial lines. I have two African-American sons that we talk about this. And they're like, Dad, what does this mean? Well, son, what it means is you got to be careful where you go. You're going to be an older black man one day, and people will look at you differently than your brothers when you walk into a room. That's what it means. I'm heartbroken that I see girls walking on Lincoln Way West by my house. I'll leave it at that because there are kids in the room. I see them every day. I'm heartbroken that 25,000 people are going to die today because they don't have clean water. And we can fix that. We can fix that. I just want to give up sometimes. It's overwhelming. But here the Bible says, no, I can't give up trying to make a difference. Love won't allow me to give up. And while it seems overwhelming, I'm overwhelmed. I can't lose faith because I know the God of the universe is actively engaged in shining his love into these dark places. And so I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful, even though I don't always find the earthly reasons to be hopeful. The NIV translation, instead of never gives up, it says this, love always protects. I love that. And I promise you guys, and that as a church, in light of the need of the poor and of the orphan and of the hurting and the broken, we will never give up. We will always fight. We will always protect. We will. No matter how bad the situation looks, we as a church will fight for marriages that seem to have no hope. Fight for relationships that seem to have no chance. Advocate for the poor and the marginalized in our society that, in a way that is agape kind of love. Because agape, godly love, never gives up, never loses faith, and it's always hopeful. This is what we mean by our value of love. It's not a statement on a t-shirt. It's not. We will protect. It goes on to write that love also endures every circumstance. Love's the only thing that's going to get us through the long haul of life. Not possessions, not fortune, not fame, not power, not entertainment, not numbness from whatever we try to numb ourselves with. The Greek word here for endures is not a patient resigned endurance. It's an act of endurance. This is not about a soldier who, in the midst of a battle, he sits in his bunker and endures. It's not that. It's a different word for endurance. It's instead of a soldier in a battle, she endures by going forward. She endures by continuing to press the front lines. It's active endurance, not a passive endurance. Huge difference. Love endures every circumstance, the scripture says. Nothing is excluded in the calling of love. There's nothing love can't face. There's no circumstance love can't face. That's because, according to verse 8, love will last forever. Prophecy, speaking in tongues, special knowledge, it'll one day become useless. But love, it'll last forever. Verse 13, three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let love be your highest goal. Right? Let love be your highest goal. That's it. That's the passage. Overwhelming. I mean, a lot of great stuff, a lot of deep, challenging stuff in those short few verses. You can't domesticate love, can you? This is not a domesticated. This is not a religious love. This is not a love, let's play church and be real fun with, let's be real nice to each other kind of love. We can't command this love. We can never reach the limits of this love. And when I hold the characteristics of this love up to my life, I'm shaken by how far I fall short of this love. I just am. I don't know about you. Maybe you got this thing all down. Okay, we all agree none of you have this all down. Okay, I don't have this all down. But I know that nothing is more important in life than letting God perfect this gift of love in me. And again, guys, not in some abstract theological way. Okay? No, in the Greek it really means puffed up. I could care less. No, an in the trenches kind of way. In the trenches. God helping me love everyone like he loves them. I mean, and by the way, this passage moves us from please try harder, right? I mean, I look at that and I go, I can't really try much harder to do that. I'm going to fall short within 15 minutes, right? It's got to be something bigger. It's got to be something more powerful, something bigger than just Keith, try harder. I've tried harder. And so to land the plane, as a church, we have this value of love, right? We say our love is unconditional, tangible, and directed outward. That's our value. And folks, this value drives everything. It's not a t-shirt statement. It drives and permeates everything we are as a church. I hope you see that. I hope you experience that kind of love here. I hope you experience. I'm going to look at each of you in the eye almost. I hope you experience this love here at this church. And I pray that we grow. We grow in this kind of love. And we will grow in this love as we look more like Jesus. And I'll close with this. Romans 5. When we were utterly helpless, Jesus came at just the right time and died for us sinners. No, most people would not be willing to die for anyone. Maybe an upright person. Some, though, might perhaps die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die while we were still sinners. As we continue to worship this morning through songs, I would encourage you just to meditate on how deep the love of God is for you. How vast, how wide the love of God is for each of us in this room. And then when you're ready, I want to invite you to come forward and to experience a tangible element of God's love that reminds us, we put in our bodies, he came and loved. He came and loved to the point where he died for me, a sinner. So, I ask you guys to stand. We're going to sing some songs. Encourage you to prepare your heart. When you've prepared your heart, come forward and take the communion elements. There's some tables in the back as well. You're welcome to go that way. I would encourage you, do not rush this. There's no rush. Prepare your hearts. If you're with children, this is a great time to explain to them the agape love of God. You can go in the hallway, you can go in the corner, and you can just say, hey, Johnny, let me explain to you what we're doing. Jesus came, right? I want to encourage you, really take this in. And then lastly, there will be a couple elders in the back who are available for prayer. Look, some of you, I know, have been deeply, deeply wounded by people who should have shown you great love. Wounded by fathers and mothers and pastors and leaders and teachers. I know you've been wounded by authority. Some of you have deep wounds. You're like, there should have been agape love, but there wasn't agape love. There'll be elders and home group leaders in the back for prayer. If you need prayer for anything, just say, I'm having a hard time loving. There are people who want to pray with you. Don't miss this time for prayer. Let's pray. God, thank you for showing us this. Just as we can't define a sunset, but we can experience the beauty of your creation in a sunset, this picture of agape love, I'm still not even sure what it is. I just preached on it. But I know I see it when I look at the cross. I know I see it at the cross. I know I see it when I look at my life and what you've done in and through me. I know I've seen it when I hear those stories of broken relationships healed and a restoration in this room. So by the power of your Spirit, we celebrate this Pentecost Sunday, the coming of your Spirit. Spirit, would you come and minister in this room? Would you bind up wounds? Would you heal scars? Would you mend relationships? Would your agape love flow in this room? And then would your love flow through this room as we leave this place? Would it flow through us? Would we be a radical people that would care nothing about our names, who would care less about our church's name, care less about a building and more about just your kingdom, your name, your glory, your love? Spirit, I just invite you, have your way this morning. Invite you to have your way. Would you move people? Would you move my friends in this room who are timid right now? Would you move them? Move them to forgive. Move them to reach out and ask for forgiveness. Move them to agape love. We know this is possible by your work, Jesus. Come and have your way.